we see, we know, we're getting proof every week. We don't have to belabor it. I just brought one. I actually had more, but I wasn't home to pick up any more. But this one is simply, it's from yesterday. Gay-themed film cost Oklahoma teacher her job. You ever notice how the way they phrase the headlines tells you right away how the editor of the newspaper feels on the subject? Gay-themed film cost Oklahoma teacher her job. The Norman, Oklahoma chapter of Parents, Families, and Friends of... I can't even say this. I'm not even reading most of the article, but just the title. The Norman, Oklahoma chapter of Parents, Friends, and Families of Lesbians and Gays urged administrators to allow the Laramie Project, which is the name of this film, as a way to create a culture where everyone is welcomed, embraced, and valued. Taylor says she was trying to help students examine their own beliefs. I didn't ask them to change their belief system, she says, but what I asked them was, can you be tolerant of those that are different from you? Many times the students came back and said, I don't like gays. I said, I'm not asking you to like gays, but can you be tolerant? It's an interesting way to end the article, but not to be simplistic, but what's the right answer? Can you be tolerant of gays? Is there a right answer there? Give me the... Thank you so much. Sounds simplistic. I know we've said this before, but you can... We need to love the sinner while hating the sin, because that's exactly where God holds people. He loves all men and desires that they come to the knowledge of the truth. Point is that as long as they're living an ungodly lifestyle, I would love to be an 11-year-old student in her class and give her the answer. Yes, I can be tolerant of gays, but they're sinning. So I think when it comes right down to it, I would love to ask her if she believes in sin. I think that's at the core of the problems in the world today. They've lost their consciousness of sin. You've become numb, which is that spirit of stupor we were talking about. And it's what Hosea was dealing with too. Very, very similar to what Hosea was dealing with. I think if Hosea could put on a modern-day clothing and walk around and read our papers, he'd say, boy, do I know what you're going through. He could sympathize completely because these people were doing very many of the same things that we look at and see in our paper today. Yes, ma'am. Super... about that.
I don't remember them being barbarous.
Depends on his definition of it.
I know. Anyway, it was just unbelievable. And I could just, when I was reading it, I'm like, oh, we're numb. We're numb. We're becoming number.
If you ever go to the dentist and get Novocaine, I hate to bring up a painful subject, but how does it work? Until it wears off. But the point is, it doesn't come on all at once. And sometimes the dentist is kind of anxious to get on with it, and he looks at his watch, which they typically do, and, well, you've had 3 minutes. Isn't that enough? You know? No. I'll come down off the ceiling as soon as you put that drill away. That's what we're going through, is that the increased effect, many of these things didn't fall on the first day. We can remember when gay wasn't a bad thing. It was a bad thing, and nobody would touch it. Nobody would even discuss it. But now everything has come out of the closet, and frankly, I don't know that we'd ever get it back into the closet. It would be nice to try. We need a very big closet. Okay, so that's a good segue. That's a good segue, Tom. One of the articles that I had meant to bring in but don't have with me is a warning about what they call seeker-sensitive churches. They're very popular, they're very fast-growing, and I wish I had brought it with me. They seek to attract people. That is their number one goal. They're not looking to offend anyone. They want to make the socially acceptable gospel. And we think, well, that can't happen. Well, this article gave me a list of a dozen, at least, very successful pastors who are leading seeker-sensitive churches. They grow very quickly, and they're looking to be open to everyone. And it's very much, I believe it was that 2 Timothy. I don't know that they're prophets, they're false. Woe to the false shepherds that mislead the flock. Is that Ezekiel 33? You might take a look at that for us, Mike. From 2 Timothy 3, we know the checklist of the end times. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, first and foremost, which makes the basis for everything else. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. One second, the scripture I was looking for is not that one. I think you all know the scripture I'm thinking of, though. It's they want to have their ears tickled. Second Timothy 4:3 says it's the next. It is the next verse. Yeah. Next chapter. Yeah, if you look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, please. 2 Timothy 4, 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. This scripture couldn't possibly be more appropriate for that article. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. They're wanting to have their ears tickled. What does that mean? It means that they want to hear good words, encouraging words, don't judge me words. Something about the Word of God, it's very very sharp, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it hurts. Yes, sir. That's right. Exactly. They want to be told they're okay. Everything's fine. No judgment. Yeah, that's right. It divides soul and spirit. It discerns. See, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And sinners don't want that. It turns the lights on their sin. They don't want that. They want to be told they're okay. So today is that article, seeker-sensitive churches. If you ever see that phrase, that's what it means. They're looking for people who are just looking for some salve for their conscience that says, I'm okay, I go to church. And my church doesn't judge me. They love everybody. They create a God of their own understanding, of their own imagination. Remember, we talked about the spectrum of God's character. On the one side is love. What was the other one? God is love. We know that. 1 John 4. God is also holy. We are holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood, right? Exodus 19:6, Revelation 1:6, both testaments. I sent some of you a Dave Wilkerson devotion that was the subject of it. We are holy. God is holy. But holiness is a condition, if you will. What does it represent the absence of? A little louder? Sin. They want the God of love. They don't want to hear about the God of holiness. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a God of holiness only. What does that get you to? A little louder?
Legalism.
Being raised Orthodox Jewish, I know what it's like to be under the law. Understanding legalism will only get you a one-eyed view of God, very shallow view of God. When you have two eyes, you get stereo, you get depth perception. If you only had a one-eyed view of God of holiness, it's not a balanced picture. It would be all judgment. Legalism, lots and lots of rules. There's a spectrum of God's. Yes, he's love, but he's also holy. Okay. I don't want to spend too long on that, but I think it's very important that this world seems to have lost their understanding here. In Galatians, I can't remember if it's 2 or 3, that don't let your liberty become an excuse for license. You know, the difference between liberty and license. Liberty and license, you're free from, so that you can be free to. But you're not free to do anything you please. Once saved, always saved would, to me, give you it's license, not liberty. I don't know if that answers your question, but I just...
Right.
Valid points. Very valid. There have been debates, there have been books, there have been many things written about this once saved, always saved. I'm not going to stand in here and give you the simplistic answer. But I know that it's a dangerous place to venture because it would keep you from having any responsibility. And then now that I'm in, I've got my ticket. I don't care what happens to anybody or even me. So there's no responsibility any longer for your actions, and that's not what the Word teaches us. I'll take a moment to speak to you about something that I mentioned from here a week or two ago when I was speaking about the drinking of wine. I want to make clear, as I was discussing with the pastor, I want to make clear that it's the official position of the Church of God for the total abstention from alcoholic beverages. So I apologize to anyone here for giving you a wrong impression, because the Church of God does hold very strictly to that. They are looking to prevent anyone from stumbling. And I, for one, want to be very clear about causing anyone from stumbling. Many years ago, 25 years ago? At least 25 years ago, I had a Passover Seder. I was a believer at the time, and I had some friends over who, one has a, I guess both of the wives were Jewish, but their husbands were there as well, and I offered them during the course of the Seder wine or grape juice. And one of the men said, "Fine, I'll have some wine." And I didn't realize it until how much later? A few days later. Is that fast? Any event. This man, I didn't realize it. I had known him for quite a while, but I never knew it. He had been a recovered alcoholic. And that wine which he had at my Seder, our Seder, had caused him to relapse into alcoholism. And I was just blown away. What can I say? I never want that responsibility. So forgive me for speaking freely about consumption of alcohol. Church of God looks to put a fence around such a thing to keep anyone from stumbling from any addiction or what they're calling enslavement, whether it's tobacco, drugs, alcohol, what have you. So I want to be very clear that the official position of the Church of God is total abstention from alcohol. And I stand corrected in that, and I apologize if I caused anyone any anguish over that subject. Anyone have something they'd like to say or share on that? Okay. Feel free to holler anytime anyway, because this is not supposed to be a me do all the talking and you just sit there and listen. This is our class, so please. All right. If you have your Bibles, let's start in Hosea chapter 6. And as I usually do, I like to back up just a bit to get a running start at where we are. And this week I feel like I'm just going to take a 30-second run at a review and point out to you Hosea 5, verse 4, the first half of that verse. You might put a mark next to it, a check mark, a highlight, whatever you have. It's extremely important that you notice. I love going through Scripture, okay? I look for signposts. I look for key words that open doors. As you become the Bible student more seriously, more deeply, you start to look for words, even if they're implied words, like if and then and therefore. This is a key phrase from Hosea that the Lord reveals to us, that their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. It's very key that all believers realize this. I know we spent time on it last week or even the week before, but it's a key phrase. Sin is an anesthetic. You might feel guilty the first time you did something. But you could start to rationalize it. well, I didn't mean it. Nobody knew it. Actually, it was quite beneficial, so no harm done. It's amazing the way the mind works. Next time, 2 weeks, a month later, something very similar comes up. What happens? The tendency is to look over each shoulder and then perhaps go do it again. By the third and fourth time, you're not even looking over your shoulder anymore. You're just, it's okay. I've done it before, no harm done. Next thing you know, it's either a habit, if it's illegal, you're on to something that only headed for trouble. The wages of sin, not only is death, but along the way, it is an anesthetic. It will slowly kill you. Sin is slow death. Maybe not so slow in some cases. But their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. So that's one thing I wanted to point out to you again. In verse 11, that phrase, crushed in judgment, the weight of sin. Sin is an anesthetic. Sin has weight. It will crush you. Verse 11. Okay, verse 15, the Lord says, I will go away and return to my place until. I don't want God going away from me. I make mistakes. I still err as a Christian. I still make human-type mistakes, but I don't want God to ever leave me. I do acknowledge as quickly as I can my error. Now, I made an error last week with someone and didn't apologize immediately. Why would you guess that would be? And don't be afraid of offending. I'm talking about me, so that's fine. Why did I not?
Maybe you didn't consider the person you talked to.
Say again?
Maybe you didn't consider the person you talked to.
What do you mean?
How they would accept whatever you said.
Yeah, I guess I'm not sure how to take that, but okay, I didn't consider them. Well, we certainly should have an attitude of respect for all people. But sometimes, think about this, sometimes the principle involved is so important to you that when that principle is broken by this other person, you let all the other rules fall away because look what they did. Okay. I knew it. After a while, I knew because it wasn't that person's doing. They just knew about it. I'm sorry to get abstract on you. I'm not trying to give any names. But the point of the matter is that I knew I needed to repent. I didn't know immediately. I didn't realize I had offended immediately. But pride kept me, after I realized I had done wrong, pride kept me from going. My sin would not allow me. So not only was there anger involved, but pride. And it wouldn't allow me. It took me 3-4 days, very long time, probably 4 days to do something about it. Pat, work your way more this direction. She's going to feel my pain. I said 4 days, and she said 4 nights, too. So thanks a lot. Grace, what were you saying, Peggy? Yeah. No, it worked out. The Holy Spirit, sometimes in my pride, the Holy Spirit is often the only one who can talk to me. And I'm trying to be healed of that because I need to accept correction from numbers of people. In pride, I don't always even share things the way I should. Who is quick to admit that they're wrong? I hope, exactly, but I hope that's what I'm saying, Chris. The numbness of it, the weight of it started to weigh on me, and I couldn't ignore it any longer. Sometimes you use that word, we call it guilt. It's not often used in the New Testament, but it's there. You can feel the Holy Spirit does what? In this case, convicts. He does not condemn. Okay, there's a difference. What's the difference between conviction and condemnation? Okay. What's the difference between the two, though? Conviction.
One says, come back, I love you. The other one says,
you're absolutely right. Everybody's right. You're still right. Yes? Everybody is right. Congratulate yourself. Wonderful. But conviction, let me start with condemnation. Condemnation condemns the sinner and the sin. Conviction comes and convicts you that that's sin. It convicts you of the sin. It condemns the sin, not the sin and the sinner. Raises a red flag over the sin and said, this has got to go immediately, or it will turn into something ugly. Exactly. I was getting there. That the condemnation is what the world does. The sin and the sinner go together. Conviction, as I always say, Jesus said to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? You know, they caught the woman in adultery. Woman, where are your accusers? Because he had just said to them, but he who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, they all had to back away and they left. Woman, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Well, truly, I say to you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Separate that sin from the sinner. The world has been so long feeding us condemnation. The church is not in the condemnation business. They will shine the light of conviction on people. And that word is sin. So since they've eliminated the word sin from their vocabularies, they don't understand the concept of conviction. Am I losing people? Oh, okay. I think attendance might drop off. Yeah, well, your sins are welcome. Leave them right up there at the foot of the cross, because you're going to, you know, you want to put a sign out, you want to lose a lot of weight, tell them you got a Christian weight loss program where you're going to leave 1,000 pounds of sin at the foot of the cross. Separate yourself from the chains. The man who would rather be adrift than in chains, he's both. Alright, none of this was in my notes, so that's probably a good sign. Until they acknowledge, I will go away and return to my place until. Until, as we said last week, is a sign of hope. It's not he's going away forever. It's until. Until they acknowledge their guilt. What prevents them from acknowledging their guilt? They're numb. They've done it 500 times, never thought about it. They're prideful. You can run 2 Timothy 3 against it. They're brutal, haters of good, reckless. Remember that list we read? And therefore, it blinds them to their sin. In the reflection, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And I ask you to somehow highlight the word earnestly, because it is the difference in the next chapter. It's the key to the first part of the next chapter. Cross-reference there, Hebrews 11:6. And Jeremiah 29, well, we'll talk about that. But earnestly, it has to come from where? Has to come from the heart. And I wonder how many of us can discern when we're speaking from our head and when we're speaking from our heart. Are you being real with God? if you're doing your best to pretend, I'm sure you're fooling one person. So when do we earnestly seek Him? When do people earnestly seek God? When you have no other choice, Aaron says. Yeah? During trials, bank accounts empty. Sometimes the Lord will allow us, I'm not telling you anything, I don't realize you already know, but say it anyway so we can hear it. Faith comes by hearing. Sometimes the Lord allows us to run completely out of whatever you got. He'll let you run through all of your strength and all of your wisdom and all of your resources. You've got a deal for this, you've got somebody to help you for that, you've got all kinds of alliances and allegiances and perhaps funds here stashed away, and you're relying on all of these things, and the Lord will allow circumstances to come your way so that He can test you, just like He did Israel in the wilderness. He'll let you run out of all of your resources so that what? You really have no choice. I mean, you do have a choice. We always have choice. Deuteronomy 30 says, Behold, I've set before you life and death. Everybody's got a choice every day. And the ability to choose life is there. Sometimes it's right in front of you. Sometimes it's a little harder to see. Why is it harder to see? A little louder? Why is it blurred? Okay, I think we're all on the same page now. Sin has stupefying effects. Like cotton candy, it feels good for the moment, but it comes to nothing. 1 Corinthians 3, I believe, that you know we have the opportunity to build in this life with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Let each man be careful how he builds on this foundation. What are we going to do in this life? Are the things we're doing of eternal value, or are they just going to pass away, turn to dust? So we have to be so careful. If we're earnestly seeking God, sometimes we'll look for Him when we're desperate. Sometimes we'll seek Him just because you have in some time in your life been touched by God and you know that you know that you know it. Perhaps you can think of something that happened in your life where you were so close with God you wept. I think every bit of that is far in excess of the value of gold. There is nothing to compare with intimacy with God. The enemy does not want you to hear those words. He certainly doesn't want you to pay attention to those words. Intimacy with God. It means you see nothing but Him. Your heart cries out for Him. Read some of the Psalms. That was the man David. We think of him as running from Saul. We think of him as sitting on the throne. We think of him as with Bathsheba and sinning and all these. David loved God. He was passionately in love with Him. Even when people were seeking his death, Psalm 37 is a tremendous psalm. Anybody not read it lately, I fully encourage you to review it. If you need a few minutes to read something from the Word, put Psalm 37 on your checklist. Intimacy with God is a tremendous thing. It's available only 2 days a week, between 9 and 12. Absolutely every day, anytime you are ready, 7 by 24 by 365. I know. Somebody will say, what about leap year? He's always available. It's incredible. That time with Him, nothing can replace it. Nothing. And He pays awesome dividends. Okay. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Those who are of limited knowledge of God, those who are constantly testing the edges of that umbrella of God, Remember I talked about God's protection? Here you are in His perfect will. And here you are out here towards the edges of the circle in what I call His permissive will. Those who are scooting in and out and in and out and in and out, kind of living a little one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, thinking that you're doing just fine because you're, well, I still go to church every Sunday and, you know, I still hang out with people who are believers, and you make up your own little measuring sticks. But those who are really seeking the center of the circle, they know what it means to be earnestly seeking. It's a wonderful experience to pursue, because the more you do this, the more you'll want it. And the more quickly you'll become dissatisfied. See if I can take another 15 seconds to go through this story of a pastor. Maybe some of you have seen this email. Pastor comes over to the house of a church member. He hasn't seen him at church for 3 weeks, a month. Knocks on the door. Finally, the old man comes to the door, lets him in. They nod to each other. The pastor sits down. The man sits down. There's a crackling fire next to them, fire in an open fireplace. They're sitting there for a while. Nobody says anything. After a minute, the pastor reaches over with a pair of tongs, reaches into the fire, pulls out one coal, pulls it out a foot away from the fire, sets the tongs back, and they both watch it flame for a while. And what happens after a minute or two? The flame goes out, and after a minute, little wisp of smoke, and it's cold. Pastor reaches for the tongs again and takes that coal and pushes it back into the fire. Excuse me. Within a minute, it springs back to life. No word spoken. The man comes up to the pastor and gives him a hug. He says, "I'll see you next Sunday, Pastor." Away from the flock, away from God, what are you running on? You're running on empty. Because all true strength comes from the Lord and the fellowship that we have with one another from Him. Because He gives each of you gifts that you're not supposed to keep. Boy, there's another sermon there. You get gifts from God for what? Right, they're gifts. Gifts have a reason. They're given to you not to hold on to share with others, to bless others. There is great power in blessing others. Anybody ever share the gospel with somebody? Maybe win that brother to Christ, or maybe bring that brother back from the pit? Wow. Nothing quite like having the power of Christ flowing through you, better than 100 sermons. Once you experience it, you'll know exactly what I mean. Earnestly seeking God. Chapter 6, it begins with a very interesting little bubble of light in the midst of what seems like a bleak set of chapters of judgment. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." Some of the Bible commentators I've read said that this is the words of the priests speaking, because they had just been judged in the prior chapter. Regardless of who it is that's speaking these first three verses, what do you notice about them? What? Anybody agree? Come on, guys. Repenting's done. So we have one vote for repenting and one for the repenting is done. Blessing after punishment. Does blessing come after punishment? Okay. What comes before punishment? There's a choice there. There's something vitally missing from these verses. And it's the word Mike used. There is no repentance. There's just the talk of a faithful God who will heal us, who will restore us, who will bless us. Isn't that the church today? We don't want to repent because we don't want to talk about sin. Can we just move on with it, please? I don't want to talk about sin. I don't want you talking about my sin. I just want to know that God's going to bless me because He's faithful. He will revive us after 2 days. There's no acknowledgement of wrongdoing here whatsoever. You can interpret and reinterpret these verses as much as you like. People will come to the Lord seeking blessing. The person who pastor or the elders of that congregation need to come to that brother and sister and say, how did you get where you are and what have you done about it? Because there are no shortcuts. The blessing might be where you're headed, where you're looking to go, but if you're down here in the dumps and you're trying to get to here, you have to go through. Anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? You have to go through that juncture called repentance. There has to be a face-to-face meeting with God. Because after all, somebody has to deal with this. These first three verses only look at this. These first three verses are only looking at the love of God. Does God love Israel? This is a book that should be a love story and known by you as a love story of God for His people Israel. In this case, we're talking about the kingdom of Israel in the book of Hosea. But the nation of Israel is blessed by God. Romans 11 is clear on that. Blessing is given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, etc. Point is, you can't, Old Testament or New Testament, you can't have the God of love unless you also accept the God of holiness. They're not one without the other, and that's what these verses are. So what is God listening for? Remember, He asked in verse 15 that they're in their affliction they will earnestly seek Me. What does earnestly imply? Sincerity. Good. What is sincerity? Another word for it? Truth. Give Him the whole story. Give Him the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Absolutely. So help me, God. Here's the whole truth, God. I blew it. I was selfish. I was arrogant. I was prideful. I was all of those things. And I didn't do anything about it. So time sometimes is the sin also. Excuse me. So earnestly means that you're going to seek God with a whole heart. If you don't, who's the first one to know it? Again, that's that 2 Timothy 3 we're talking about. These are people who are holding to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. I suggest you take a few minutes to read that over 2 Timothy 3, 5 and the verses before and after that. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 as well. Good cross-references to these chapters. You can't hold to a form of godliness. That's what seeker-sensitive churches are, and they're growing very rapidly. You hear about megachurches. If you ever see a megachurch, go to their statements of faith and see what they believe. You might be surprised. 5,000 people attend there. If it's that popular, it's very possible it's wrong. It's possible. I'm not saying it's got to be, but safety in numbers. All these people can't be wrong, can they? Yeah. Narrow is the path that leads to life. So, the Lord has heard their prayer, the first three verses. It's missing a vital ingredient. And so what is the Lord's response in verse 4? What am I going to do with you people? You just don't get it. That's the Living Bible there. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Obviously, they haven't been earnest. What shall I do with you, O Judah? While I'm at it, I might as well, put some conviction upon Judah as well, because they're guilty also. Yet Hosea is speaking to the kingdom of Israel, but he's not leaving Judah out of it. Remember, they're both in a glide path down to the bottom of the chart. It's just that Judah has another 100 years before they crash. The kingdom of Israel, the two kingdoms, I know I put this up last week, but 722 BC and Judah. Judah was invaded and went into exile in several waves. I think there was at least three waves, 597. I know of three, 605, 597, and 586 BC. There was three waves of deportation to Babylon. But as you can see, they were 120 years, we'll say, behind Israel. But they both ended up going into exile. One to Mesopotamia, one to Babylon. Okay. Back to the text. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Meaning what? They turn to me for just a minute. The morning dew, you go out, it's there, you come back, and half an hour later, it's gone. The morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Is that earnest? Are you seeking God in earnest? Therefore, I have hewn them into pieces by the prophets. How did he hew them in pieces by the prophets? Oh, to hew something, to slice it up, to cut it up. Keep going. No, you're perfect. It's good. I just want to hear the rest of it. He spoke to them by the prophets and... So how is that hewing them? How is that cutting them up in pieces? There we go. Thank you. Okay. So the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. He spoke to them, and by that conviction of the word, they're condemned. They're convicted. They're condemned. Because unless you acknowledge sin, it's you and the sin together. If you don't let go of it, you and the sin are stuck together. That's condemnation. The Lord doesn't bring condemnation to the world. The enemy brings condemnation. If you don't let go of it, you have that choice. You don't let go of it, it's death. Choose life, God says. He hewed them in pieces by the prophets. In one case, Samuel did hew them into pieces literally with a sword. I think in... 1 Samuel 15:32. Samuel actually sliced somebody up with this king Agag, who was an Amalekite. Saul was supposed to have obeyed God. In fact, let's take a minute and turn there. You'll see why in a moment. 1 Samuel, please turn to 1 Samuel 15, verse 32. First Samuel 15. You know, let's back up a little bit. So let's just start in verse 19. I'm going to read quickly. Samuel is talking to Saul. Saul has gone out to fight against Agag and all of the Amalekites, as you can see in verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he kept him alive. You see that? 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. But he utterly destroyed all the people. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Very important lesson in Scripture here. 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 and 9. Verse 16, and Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true that you were, that though you were little in your eyes, your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord."
Ooh.
"And went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." They just don't get it. Did the Lord tell Saul to bring back anything? "Well, I did do what God told me to do." Would you say that Saul was deceived? Or he allowed himself to be deceived? "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So we kept some of the things God told us to destroy so that we could give them to God. It's like robbing a bank and giving it to people to be generous. Well, isn't it a good thing to be generous? "Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and is as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice.'" If you don't have that highlighted yet, this is a good time. "And to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then a low watt light bulb went on, and Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." You think? "I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Is that from the heart kind of a repentance there? Any effort to tear his garments and get on his face and weep? No. Verse 28, the consequence is, Samuel says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Was Saul honestly seeking God, or perhaps was he just trying to pacify Samuel? "Oh, what's the matter with you? That's what you were saying? And yeah, I blew it, so." We often try to justify ourselves. Verse 32, then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. To which Samuel said, and then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to the house of at Gibeah. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay, come back to Hosea chapter 6, please, and then let's start again in chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore I have hewed them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the word of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. So we read 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23, and let's see. Okay. The judgments on you, I've read this from I don't know how many different translations to understand it properly, that first of all, we understand that the word of God is sharp. It will pierce us. It will bring us to light our sin. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that comes forth. The judgments will bring your sin to light. The word, the judgments, the word that falls on us, the word that convicts us, brings our sin into sharp focus. It causes us to repent if we're healthy. It causes us to rebel if we're not healthy. When I mean healthy, it's spiritually healthy. A healthy spiritual reaction to a strong word is what? Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with much diligence. Does anybody like to be rebuked? No, but a healthy Christian will do what with a rebuke? Receive it. If life is life to you, to me, if I can receive a word of, hopefully it's offered in love. If it's not offered in love, all I get is the God of holiness. And that's judgment. You can kill a brother or sister with your words. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. So what we do with it, we have to be very careful. It's okay to reprove someone if you know that you know that what they did is real. And you can do it in love. Speak the truth in love. That's life-giving. You saved a brother. Ezekiel 33 explains that pretty clearly. If you don't warn them, Ezekiel 33 also says, that sin will kill them, and you're not speaking to them makes you guilty. That his blood I will require at your hand. Oh. So you don't have, I don't have, we don't have the option of remaining silent at times. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent, Ecclesiastes 3 says. There is a time to speak. The word of God will bring sins to light. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I think you can see verse 6 is a good cross-reference to what we were just reading in 1 Samuel 15. I delight in loyalty. Now, I know some translations say compassion. Is that true? Someone have a translation that says, I delight in mercy. Okay, compassion. Rather than sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament times being the animal sacrifices. So what does it mean in our time? What does God delight in? What does it mean from this verse? I need you guys to be thinking and talking to me. That's between you and him. In the context of what we're talking about, he delights in your compassion rather than sacrifice. So, if you have two things, yes, sir. Uh huh. Okay. Everybody's doing so well tonight. I'm blessed. I just want to hear more. Or, there's a scripture I'm thinking of. If you're going to bring, what did Jesus say? Come on. If you're going to bring your sacrifice to the altar and you remember that someone has ought against you. Whew. There isn't a more perfect cross-reference. I can't think of where it is off the top of my head. It's the gospel that Jesus himself told us. What's more important? Sacrifice. And for us as Christians, we don't sacrifice, but we have the sacrifice of praise. It's called an altar for a reason. We leave, you know, we plead the blood over our sin here. It is an altar. But as important as it is, Jesus is telling us, and this verse is telling us, it's more important to me that you take care of business with your brother and sister first. Then come to me. Because if there's something between you, I'm telling you that that's something between you and your brother or sister is more important to take care of. Once you've got that taken care of, come talk to me. I'd love to hear from you. Oh, Lord, I don't know how to see this brother or sister. I mean, I feel so bad. I didn't know, or I did this and I shouldn't have. What can you say at that point? Lord, help me. You can talk to the Lord long enough to say, help me, and I'll go make it right with this brother or sister. He'll do that. But then after, how do you generally feel after you make it right with that brother or sister? What? You've lost how many pounds? The way it is, because that sin is sitting on your head like a sack of rocks. And the enemy would say, don't shake it off of there. I just went through all that work to get you into this mess. Don't go getting rid of it so fast. You feel wonderful. You're set free. And it's healing. Does the healing come immediately? No. What's your responsibility then? Keep up what? You offended someone, you hurt someone, or they have something against you because of something you did or said or whatever. You go to them, you make it up to them in some way in words. What then? How do you do that? I mean, I know you know the answer to this. You can do it in practical ways, and you can certainly do the most important thing. Pray. Pray that your relationship with each other and with him would be strengthened. I think it's interesting that they say that when you break a bone, that when it mends, it's stronger than it was before. I'd like to think that that's true, because it's a good analogy for us. Something that's broken in time can heal, especially if you pray the anointing of prayer over it. God will heal it. He is the healer of all things. You know, he knows the affairs of the heart. That's where God works with you and me and others. As you pray for them, you are declaring the power, you're proclaiming the power of God over that brother or sister. It will change them. And when you pray for someone else, it will change you. You think, it's just words? Who told you that lie? Don't believe your prayers are just words, because prayer changes things. The weapons of our warfare, it says in Corinthians, are not carnal. They're not of this world. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of vain imaginations and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We can move mountains with our words, with the weapons that God has given to us. We can fight through his strength to change things miraculously. Trouble is, our senses keep getting in the way. God's not limited by what we can see, touch, taste, feel, or smell. He's not limited. We can limit him, can't we? Be it done to you in accordance with your faith. If you ask for small, what are you going to get? Size small, coming right up. Believe God for great things. Ask with right motives, according to James, and believe God for great things, and watch reality change all around you. And persevere in prayer. I don't know how many sermons I've preached here tonight. Let me see. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and compassion rather than sacrifice. Does God want you to come to church? Yeah, but even if you had to miss church to go visit someone in the hospital, it'd be better if you rearrange your schedule so you could, but don't feel guilty if you can't make it to church if you're going to visit someone who's ill or someone who's a shut-in. That's the mercy of God, too. We're not under the law that says if you're not here 10 o'clock Sunday morning, a bolt of lightning is going to hit you, you're going to hell. Okay, so be the extension of God to a lost and hurting world. Verse 6, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Knowledge of God. Pat, how long shall I spend on that? Patty and I were talking about this section right here. The knowledge of God can be read a number of ways. It's the knowledge about God, or it can be the knowledge of God. In other words, it says in Scripture that your thoughts are not my thoughts. As far as the east is, even from the west, so are my thoughts far from your thoughts. All that sort of thing. But we as believers can get to have the knowledge of God, what He would do, what He would say. You know that bracelet and the WWJD. What would Jesus do? It shouldn't be a rhetorical question. We should know, what would Jesus do? That, to me, is the knowledge of God. Is knowing what is Christ-like behavior here. What is God asking me to do, and what would He do in this circumstance? Would He react that way? Would He have said what I just said? Bam. So, to me, that's the knowledge of God. Understanding and knowing God and getting it in here so that I become the expression of Christ to you and to everyone outside these walls. A lifelong process, but to me, that's the knowledge of God. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Anybody have a different word than treacherously? I'm sorry? Faithlessly. Good one. Okay. Like Adam, they broke the covenant. That's repeated again, Hosea 8:1, but we'll get there. They have dealt faithlessly or treacherously against me. They have not upheld their side of the covenant. They've been deceitful. They just don't get it. They're spiritually desensitized. And, folks, we're there. Your newspaper is living proof that what you're reading in Hosea is the same thing we are today. And Israel paid for it. They were obliterated as a kingdom. They were taken into captivity. Judah was able to come back from their captivity 70 years later, but don't know if anyone from Israel came back. They're scattered throughout the earth today. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murders on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. I'm not going to go into explanations because it's... For those of you who take notes on cross-references, I'd like to give you Isaiah 1 for verse 6. I'd like to give you Isaiah 1 verses 10 to 16. And I think it's good enough cross-reference where I will take the time to read it to you. So if you'll listen to this, speaking on the matter of I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, I should have read to you Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 16, which says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's subtle. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Worthless? Who asked them to bring those offerings? God commanded it. but they had reduced themselves to the mechanical bringing of sacrifices, getting their ticket punched, following the letter of the law without following the spirit of the law, like the Pharisees did. Jesus spent all his time trying to explain to the Pharisees the spirit of the law. Yeah, it became mystical. It became full of laws, which begot more laws and man-made laws. Who requires of you this trampling of my cards? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. You can't have it both ways. You can't have the solemn assembly, which I asked for, and iniquity. Why not? Because you just don't understand. I'm a holy God. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Whew. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. It's Isaiah 1, 10 to 16. Your sins not only will almost crush you and will desensitize you and will block your path to keep you from returning to God, but when you pray, if you do, He can't hear you. Your sins will block. What triggers God's attention? If a person is full of sin, will God hear him? The answer is, it depends, right? What does it depend upon? His heart. Are you doing it earnestly? Is it coming from your heart? The first few verses of this chapter, God says, what am I going to do with you? You're like a passing cloud. You just don't get it. I need your heart. Don't give me a formula prayer. Don't read me 12 of these and 3 of those. I need your heart. That's what I'm after. I want all 75% of you. Who's paying attention out there? You get my drift. He wants 100% of our love and our attention. Oh, okay. As verse 9, I did that already, I'll repeat it. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murders on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. So he's using the priests even as an example, because I believe that's them who spoke at the beginning of the chapter. But God knew better. The priests will go out and mug somebody on the way from point A to point B. They'll hide behind the rock, and they're just as guilty as everyone else, the Lord says. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. I am not going to go to it, but in verse 8, Gilead is mentioned. And for cross-reference, look at 2 Kings 15, verse 25. We're not going to go there, but for those who copy cross-references or study these things later, please make a note of 2 Kings 15:25 as a cross-reference to Gilead in verse 8. So Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. So your day is coming also. I stopped there purposely because the second half of verse 11... By the account of many Bible commentators, belongs to chapter 7. So let me repeat verse 11. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. Your day is coming. He's going to reap his people and take them into captivity. Your day is coming too. I have an appointment planned for you too, Judah. So I'm serving notice on you. If a parent comes down and scolds one child, the basement's a mess. The kids have destroyed the place. Mom finds little Johnny throwing toys all over the room. Little Jimmy's sitting on the floor. Mom chews out Johnny. What does Jimmy think? No, maybe, if he's smart. But little Jimmy might say, Johnny's getting all the flack. I don't get any of it. Guess what? Your turn's coming, little Jimmy. Your turn's coming, Judah, because you are part of the problem. You are infected and infested with sin as well. And it's blinded you to the truth. The anesthetic is taking its full effect. Mind you, this is a love story. Does it sound like a love story? It's a love story when you view it through the glasses of God's holiness. When you perceive the holiness of God, then you can approach the throne of love. You're not just approaching an anything goes kind of a God. He's a God of mercy, yes, but he's also a God of justice. So, okay. Anyone have a thought before we move on to chapter 7 or something you'd like to share? Questions? Reflections? Didn't load you up enough, hey? You can look in verse. There are a number more, but I think I've given you the important ones. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, Mike. You can make a note of Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7, because Jesus spoke this verse twice to the Pharisees. He used it as an example to try to teach them about the God of love. These are people who are living under the God of holiness, and they had even created a God of their own understanding and what it took to mean to be holy. Jews today have God commanded in the Old Testament 613 commandments. From that time that Moses received the law, the written law, they've added many, 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 many more laws to them, building a fence around this so that you won't sin. And then they built the fence around the fence so that you won't get to the first fence where you might sin. And then they built the fence. You get the picture. So many more laws came along, and it soon became way out of hand. By the time of Jesus, Jesus had to say, "Time out, God, guys, I think you missed the point. Because you got so many fences, you can't see the God of love anymore. Now, which of you wouldn't pull your own animal out of a ditch on the Sabbath day?" I mean, he tried to get them to think. Nicodemus, I think, a bulb went on, you know what I'm saying? Yes, ma'am? Or what would be another reason they would do it? Thank you. To be seen by men. Yeah. I think you know. God certainly knows what it looks like. They may be justified in that. They might be. Repentance is not what most people will be quick to define it as. In Greek, the word is metanoiate, and which literally means changing the way of your thinking. It's not that you say you're sorry. Well, I shouted at him because he told me I was fat and ugly. Well, okay. Metanoiate would say, Lord, from now on I'm not going to shout at anybody when they do that. It's just not the right thing to do. Forgive me for getting angry. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, the scriptures say. It doesn't help anyone. It's not helpful. It doesn't edify. It doesn't bless me. It doesn't bless them. I'm going to not do that anymore. You're going to change the way of your thinking. That's metanoiate. That's repentance. God is interested in reforming you and me into the image of His Son. That's His purpose in your life. In the process of your walking out your walk with God, He's transforming you a bit at a time as you allow Him. It's according to the power that works within you. So God is at work within you to do what He would like to do as you allow Him, and He will change you into the image of His Son. One thing I do, Paul says, I haven't gotten there yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I blew it yesterday, I've repented, I've asked the Lord to forgive me, I've gotten it right with my brother, and now it's time to press on. If I don't press on, I could dwell in my failures, and who would be happy about that? The enemy would love you to be dwelling on your failures. He just wants you out of the race. He doesn't want you out there blessing people, praying for people, interceding for people. He wants you so occupied with things going on TV or things going on in politics. He wants you preoccupied. He wants you so loaded up with the stuff of this world you have no room for God, no patience for God. Well, sure. The scene we just read there, it's just heartbreaking, because he knew that was the wrong answer. Saul, why did you bring back these people? Oh, they sinned. They brought back all these things. Well, whose decision was it to bring back the king? It wasn't the people's choice to bring back that king Agag. It was Saul's choice. I'm sorry. He just didn't get it. Exactly. That's what I'm trying to point out. He didn't get it. Saul says, and Samuel said to him, therefore, today the Lord is going to tear this kingdom from you. Because that was the wrong answer. He could have fallen on his face right then and there and sought the Lord. Who was it? Hezekiah had a sentence. Isaiah came to him and said, your life is over. This is it. Get your affairs in order. Your life is over. And what happened, Pat? And he wept before the Lord. He repented. He fell on his face. He wept because you're gonna die of this disease that you've got. And when he received the word, he instantly repented. Hezekiah did. And before Isaiah could even leave the king's court, the Lord spoke to Isaiah and said, "Turn around, go back in, and say to Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. And I'm going to add 15 years to your lifespan," etc., etc. He told them other things. That's how fast it was. Bingo, you've touched the heart of God. Turn around, Isaiah, I got another job for you. It doesn't take necessarily 10 weeks of falling on your face and whipping yourself and beating yourself up. The work is done. Hallelujah. The work, the effect of the cross is there for you and for me if we'll choose life and seek the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's not one without the other. Bingo, speaking of bingo, it's 8 o'clock. Okay, we will conclude, I guess, for now. This is the fastest hour and a half of my week. Certainly goes a lot faster than an hour and a half at work. What did I say that for? And Lord willing, we will begin with the end of verse 11 next week, because the second half belongs to chapter 7. All right. Anyone have something else before we close in prayer? How is this for you? Is this speaking to where you're at? You, if I lost anybody in the things I'm sharing? Okay. Sometimes you have to see the rest of the story and put your arms around the whole story before you judge where it's going. But Hosea is actually a profound love story. God's love for his people and his anguish. And there are so many parallels between the anguish of God in Hosea's day and the anguish of God today. How do you suppose God feels about these United States? And it's certainly not just limited to these United States, because Europe's in no better condition than we are, and some would say worse. The things that we see in Scripture, the prophecies, one world order, one currency, one government, one man exalting himself above others, demanding ultimately to be worshipped. Maybe we're okay with that as long as that's somewhere in the distant future. But what about when you start to see the pieces falling in place in your time? What does that do to you? It ought to just confirm your faith, and it ought to cause us to get closer and closer to God. It ought to draw us close. That's right. Thank you, Mike. It ought to draw you closer to that center. Not out of fear, but because we know that God is faithful. He will provide for those who love him. So, that be an encouragement to you, to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay, praise God. There are refreshments in the back. Lord, we thank you. We praise you and glorify you, Father, because you are such a faithful God. And we can know you. You have not made yourself unknowable to us. You have shown us, Lord, your truth. You have shown us your word. And you admonish us. You teach us. You are working to form the image of your Son in us. I pray, Father, that you would give us a clear picture from your word tonight of what it means to walk in spirit and in truth before you, having compassion rather than sacrifice, not so much holding to a form of godliness as much as being the man or woman of Christ that you have intended for us to be, first and foremost, holy priests to a holy God, knowing that you love us, Lord, and you're seeking to draw us near to you to finish the work that you've begun in us. We ask, Father, for your blessing tonight, for health, physically, spiritually, financially, emotionally, in our relationships, in all that we have, in all that we are, in all that we do, Father. Please go with us and help us to be stronger in you tomorrow than we were even today. Please pour your Spirit upon us, Lord. We give you the praise and the thanks and the glory for your love for us, without which we would have no hope, Father, in this world. It's your blessing over the refreshments as well, and thank you for the fellowship time we have now. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.